Let's look at 2 Timothy for a moment and just read three verses or three different portions here, really. 2 Timothy, first of all, verse 7 of chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, 7. Does anybody? Yeah. Eleanor, may I borrow your living letters? I left mine in the room. That's not. Anybody have a living letters? Good. Anywhere, that's fine. Thank you very much. I meant to bring mine, and I just forgot it upstairs. Let's see here. 2 Timothy. I'd like to read this first verse out of the Living Letters because I think it has a... In fact, it's interesting. This verse was used in my wife's life in a very unique way regarding the very thing we want to talk about tonight, and that is getting involved in other people's lives. Notice what it says in this version. For the Lord does not want you to be afraid of people, but to be wise and strong and to love them and enjoy being with them. The Lord does not want you to be afraid of people, but to be wise and strong and to love them and to enjoy being with them. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. That is correct. Now, I have enough confidence in Ken Taylor to know that he would give a rendition as accurately as possible from the original Greek. And he must have gotten something here that somebody missed somewhere along the line. It's probably, as I think about it, it's probably that word timidity. In the RSV, it uses the word timidity. In the King James, it's God has not given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. In the RSV, I think, does it not say not a spirit of timidity? Mm-hmm. Yes, you had your hand up. Cowardice in Berkeley. Good. So it may be that on the basis of that word, Ken Taylor ascertained that it had to do with people, because that's usually where we're timid, isn't it? At any rate, that's the way it reads in the Living Letters. The next portion I'd like for you to look at is 3, 10 and 11. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. What befell me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from all the Lord rescued me. And then one final verse, and this one, of course, you would expect, and you're familiar with it, and that's 2 Timothy 2:2. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, will you join me in a word of prayer? Once again, Father, we acknowledge in your presence our complete inability to understand scriptural truth, spiritual truth, apart from the work of thy Spirit. And so we commend ourselves to thee. We do it gladly. We do it recognizing our dependence, our total dependence on thee. And we ask that our hearts might respond to the work of thy Spirit, and that we might be prepared and then act upon that which is made clear to us. And in all of this, as always, we ask that the glory will be thine and thy Son's name glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Now tonight we want to think briefly about, and incidentally, a couple of people jokingly said to me, would it be all right if we stand during the message? And you know, I think it'd be great if you get tired, just go back and stand along the wall. Really, I wouldn't mind at all. We've had a long session, and my kids call it appendicitis. If you are suffering from that malady right now, don't be afraid to admit it. I'd rather have you stand and be comfortable than sit and squirm. In either case, I hope you don't go to sleep. Now, tonight we want to consider the subject of what we have termed couple-to-couple ministry, what is called in other circles man-to-man ministry. But I think basically what we're talking about here is a personal ministry, and even more than that, a personalized ministry. You see, you can have a personal ministry and miss the personalized aspect. Let me explain what I mean. It's possible to develop a little syllabus, if you want to call it that, a little system that you use in working with people on a personal basis. And so with John, you go through this particular routine, and then Tom comes along and you go through the particular routine, and then Henry comes along and you go through the same routine, and you think you're doing an effective piece of work in a personal ministry. And all you're doing is repeating. It's as though you would get Tom and Henry and Joe, or whatever their names were, I forgot who I said, and you sat them down in a group and shared with all three of them the same thing. Do you follow what I'm saying? It has not been personalized. We're talking about a personalized ministry, or if you please, an individual ministry, where you take time to learn to know the specific needs or the specific situation of that couple, and then by the grace of God, you are able to tailor, if you please, the presentation of the truth of the Word according to their need. And this is what we want to talk about tonight. And when we talk about couple to couple or personal ministry, it's in opposition to or in comparison to a group ministry of any kind, a small group Bible study or a large group. This is what we're talking about when we use the term couple to couple, and I'm taking time to explain it because I don't think we want to be too careless in expecting or assuming that everybody understands the terminology that we use sometimes, and I want to make certain that we are communicating on the same wavelength. Now, I've said that this is in comparison to a group ministry, but let me explain now. Listen, it is not isolated from a group ministry, because effective personalized ministry must always be correlated with a group situation. You see, you have not fulfilled a complete cycle of help and attention until that individual that you are seeking to help personally is related to a group and is able to express and experience the truth of God in the context of a group. Because the Word of God talks about the family of God, not individual members all scattered around doing what they think is right in their own eyes, but the family of God. And so we need to incorporate in this concept that we're going to talk about tonight the matter of some type of group involvement and activity, but we're not going to deal with that tonight. I simply want to make certain that you understand we are not talking in an isolated way. This is not something as opposed to, but rather in conjunction with. The reason for this is obvious. I mentioned last night that in a group of this kind there are that many needs. And the only really effective way to meet that need, whether it's your personal need or your need as a couple, or the situation you might be facing, let's change the wording and take it off the negative aspect perhaps, but to know your particular situation, it would be necessary to sit down with you and discuss it, and then try to ascertain guidelines and direction for you as a couple or as an individual. And so this is what we're talking about when we use this terminology of couple to couple. Now there are I won't tell you how many things there are, because then you'll start counting. The first thing we want to look at is what is required of us if we want to carry on this kind of a ministry. What is required of us if we want to become involved in people's lives, because this is what we're talking about. By the way, do you know that one of the main reasons, I'm convinced of this, one of the main reasons why this is done so in such a limited way. So few people are involved in this kind of a ministry. One of the main reasons is that it requires a great deal of sacrifice on the part of the individual who is getting himself or herself involved in somebody else's life. And you see, our basic philosophy today, the philosophy of our country, is don't get involved. You know that. I mean, reports in the newspaper of things that happen on the streets of our cities, our major cities, our cultured cities, our centers of culture, the things that happen on the streets of those cities because people don't want to get involved, obviously denotes the basic attitude of most of our society. Unfortunately, this is true in Christian circles as well. I've talked with missionaries on the mission field and pastors here in the United States, and they tell me this. Well, for example, I spoke to one group in a certain country in Latin America at their annual mission conference, and I was talking to them about this very thing, about getting involved in individuals' lives and training nationals so that they could replace themselves with adequate national ministers. And when I finished, one of the men came up to me afterwards. In fact, he's the field director, was at that time, and a very close personal friend of mine. And I like this guy. He said, "Boy, George, that's what we need here. Man, that's exactly what we need. We've got to get these nationals trained and involved in the ministry and turn more responsibility over to them." I said, "That is right." And I called him by name. I said, "Tell me, when are you going to get started?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you." He said, "Man, I'm so busy. I've got so much to do. I wouldn't have the time." Well, that's part of it. But part of it is, I don't want to take the time. You see, you begin getting involved with people and you open up your life totally to them. And you get phone calls at all hours of the night and early morning. "George, my wife and I are at it again. Can you come over?" "Sure. 2 o'clock in the morning." It's happened more than once. And some of you who are doing this know that. So it requires this kind of an attitude, and this is why it isn't being done very much. But now here, what's required? First, an experience factor. Now don't get alarmed about that. Don't start thinking immediately, "Well, that's right, I don't have enough experience yet. One of these days I'll have enough experience and then I can help somebody else." No, the facts are, all you need to do is be one step ahead of that person or couple that you're trying to help, really. That's all. When I started teaching my sons to play tennis, and we have a tennis coach in the audience, so I'm a little reluctant to use this illustration, but I'm going to anyway. The facts are, I didn't know a whole lot about tennis. Oh, I'd played a little bit, and I knew the various grips, and I knew the positions, and I knew the basics. So I just worked on the basics, and really what I did is I just kept ahead of them a little bit. And while we joined a little club down in Costa Rica. And the reason we learned to play tennis was it was about the only sport that was available to us there, except for soccer, which they learned to play and are now playing on university soccer teams here in the United States. But no baseball or basketball or football or things that they're used to here. So we picked up the tennis. And we joined this little club for 40 pesos a month. Actually, it was 40 colones in Costa Rica. That's about $4, $3.50, something like that. And they had a nice swimming pool, and they had 5 tennis courts, and it was a real nice deal. So we'd go over, and they were studying at home at that time. And so we worked it into our whole school schedule for them. They'd study for so many hours, and then we had a break, and I'd run them over to the tennis club, and I'd give them a lesson in tennis, and then they'd go swim. And while they were swimming, I'd get together with a club professional, you know, and I'd stay ahead of them, just... Well, I got so I could handle it pretty well. And I was able to teach these kids. Both of them went to the state tournament here in Colorado. One of them won the state tournament, and the other one took a fourth later on. And both of them can trounce me now. And it sort of tickles me. You know, I think, I was a pretty good teacher. They can lick the socks off of me now. That's right. I think that every teacher ought to strive for their students to surpass them. I really do. Because... See, I anticipate that everybody I try to work with has got more sense than I do. And they should be able to surpass me. spiritually or any other way. So my job is to try and relate to them principles that they can build on. And if they leave me in the dust, bless the Lord, let them go, and I'll keep plodding along. You know, that's fine. I have no problem with that. So what I'm saying, you have to have an experience factor, but it doesn't have to be a voluminous thing. John said it this way, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now every individual, and I'm assuming this, of course, that the large percentage of us here are properly related to Jesus Christ. Well, we have that experience factor, you see, and we can begin there. And if we've known Him for even a period of weeks or a couple of months and have been even semi-diligent in our study of the Word or in our assimilation of what's being taught to us, well, we've built up that much more of an experience factor. And so these are the things that we begin sharing with these people. These are the things that are required. You see, this is why I read this particular verse in first, whatever chapter it is we're looking at here, 2 Timothy 3:10-11. See, I wanted to point out to you, and I won't, but you can do it yourself, all that Paul mentions there. Now, you've observed my teaching. That was one thing that Timothy saw. My conduct. There was another experience factor. You see, he was able to show him something by way of his conduct. My aim in life. The minute we become properly related to Jesus Christ, our aim in life changes, and it's an obvious change. My faith, my patience, and so on. You see, these are all experience factors. These are all part of my experience, which I can demonstrate effectively to someone that I'm seeking to help, or at least should be able to demonstrate effectively. Another thing that's required of us, besides this experience factor, is an honest interest or concern for people. Now, this is extremely important. Because people will immediately sense when you're doing this out of a sense of obligation or duty for the, quote, ministry, unquote. They'll sense it. And if the first one doesn't, or the second one doesn't, eventually they'll begin to sense that you're just becoming kind of a professional at this. And that can happen. We can get so convinced that this is the way to do things that we can become almost professional, if not professional, in our attitude. And kind of treat people like clinical cases. Rather than with the warmth of the heart of love of Jesus Christ. And I believe with all of my heart that that is the key ingredient to effectively helping another individual. And that is my honest concern and the demonstration of that love and interest in that person. They'll sense it. They can pick it up immediately. They know. They know if you're really concerned for them or if you're just kind of doing this because you feel an obligation, because it's the right thing to do. So it isn't just a ministry. And that's why I read out of Living Letters that seventh verse of the first chapter. You see? Because many of us are afraid to get involved with people. In fact, many of us are afraid of people. And this is particularly true of women. They're reluctant to really give themselves to getting involved with people that they don't know. And this is why my wife was blessed by the Lord as she read this one day, and she began to pray this for herself, and God freed her from a fear of people and opened up a whole new area of ministry in the last several years as a result. The Lord does not want you to be afraid of people, but be wise and strong and to love them and enjoy being with them. A love for people. See, this was Paul's attitude. 1 Thessalonians 2:5-8. You remember what he said here. Some of you have read this many times, but listen. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Not only the gospel, but ourselves. See? And this is what people sense. They know. And this is one of the requirements if we're to be involved in this kind of a ministry. And then the third thing that I want to mention is the fact that there must be a total dependence on God in this. There is nothing that I have to offer, no matter how rich my experience, no matter how long I've been involved in this, there is nothing that I have to offer by which I can hope to change or touch the life of that person that I'm dealing with. Absolutely nothing. The work must be a work of God, because it's a spiritual work. And God is the only one who can do a spiritual work. He's the only one who can touch that heart. Now, He can use me as an instrument to bring certain things to the attention of these people. But in the final analysis, I have to be willing to keep my hands off and not try to force them into a decision that I think they should make. This must be something that they recognize and deal with from God alone. There is a couple in Greeley. And when I first moved to Greeley, there were five men that came to my door. They walked into our living room and sat down and they said, "We want to be helped spiritually." And we talked for a while, prayed, and I began a Bible study with them. They were all men involved in various areas of professional work. And this was something I was doing on the side because I was developing primarily the ministry on the campus. Of these five men, only one stuck it out. And he has really stuck it out. He's a high school teacher, a delightful fellow. The day came when I went back and told him that we were being moved to Denver. And so he and his wife, unbeknownst to us, began praying about going to Denver. They have three children. And so here they've gone ahead. And I just got a phone call from my wife this evening, just before the meeting. And today, they sold the house. Now, they've been trying to sell the house for 2 months. And I've thought many times, you know, I could probably lift some of that pressure by getting some of my real estate friends involved in this and get some action. But I've had no freedom to do that because they have been in the process of some lesson learning. And when Ken told me one day, "We're going to move to Denver. We want to be involved in what you're going to be doing down there. We want to continue working in that ministry with you." I said, "Now, Ken, this has got to be something that you decide before God. Don't come to me for any counsel on this. You have to do this. Because someday, it's possible that the devil is going to come and create all kinds of problems, and unless you have a stake that you have driven in your own dealings with God, unless you are certain that God has led you to Denver, you're going to have doubts and you're going to think, George wanted us to come, and now look at the mess we're in." So you get that straight with God. So in the process, you and I, in the process of trying to help people, must always remember that the final catalytic agent is God. Not your persuasive arguments, not the neat scriptures that you can use the right time, but the Spirit of God dealing with that heart and with that life, perhaps through that which you bring to their attention, yes, but eventually their decision before God on the basis of His dealings with them. Then it's the work of God. Then it counts. All right? The second thing, broad thing, is what is required of the couple, the ones that you want to help. First of all, is this really what they want? Now, by that I mean, are we willing to explain to them, honestly, what's going to be involved? You see, so often, a Again, because of our concept of success, we are reluctant to put too much pressure on them for fear that we'll lose them. And they're, you know, people are kind of hard to find. And so we hate to lose them. But I feel it's far more tragic to continue trying to do something with them if they really don't want to, but we kind of keep insisting that they should, which often happens. So I think, first of all, we need to make certain that this is what they really want. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, verses 28 through 30. Listen. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Make sure they understand what's involved in the building. Help them count the cost. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to tell them all the things that might happen to them because of what's happened to you in your 10 or 15 years of experience. No, I'm talking about the fact that Jesus has clearly stated that those who would follow him must give him totally the first place in their lives and count everything else as loss. Their home, their furniture, their cars, their positions, their jobs, everything. Here's a young man giving up a very fine position in a good school system to go down to Denver. He doesn't even have a job there yet. He's been down several times looking, and there are many possibilities. He doesn't want to teach anymore because he feels that it takes too much time at night and he wants to be involved with people at night. That is, the assignments and the various things that they have to prepare at night. So he's trying to get a different kind of a job. He has a good math background, and I have no fear that he's going to find the job God wants him to have. Three children. They sell their house. They don't even have a place to move into. And my wife tells me that they have to be out by the 14th of August. The people that want to move in the 15th. So he's got to hustle to find a place in Denver to move into now and get the furniture down there and all the rest of it. Well, when we started, I told Ken, I said, Ken, do you know what this might mean? He said, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, I'm not either. But here are some of the basic guidelines. So he went into it with his eyes wide open. And he has never faltered a step. So, is this really what they want? Second thing is honesty. Honesty. And I feel this is a basic ingredient. I learned not long ago. 3 years, that there are two things that I feel, and incidentally, I hope you understand, I'm just sharing out of my own experience. I don't have that much experience, but whatever I've learned, this is what I'm telling you. But I learned that there are two things without which it's impossible to really help a person or a couple. And from that time on, before I will begin seeking to encourage them and share with them whatever I can in their spiritual lives, there are these two basic characteristics that I must insist on. And I tell them this at the very beginning. And I tell them in very simple English. I don't try to cover it up or make it sound pretty. I simply tell them there are two things that you and I are going to have as ground rules if we're going to play the same ball game. And here they are. First, total honesty. Total honesty. With one another, that is to say, this couple, there must be a total honesty between them, working with a couple, obviously. But there must also be a total honesty with me, or with me and my wife, as the case might be. Now, what am I talking about when I say honesty? Well, I mean a willingness to face things for what they really are. Not trying to cover up. Not trying to give you a more dignified impression of themselves. Not trying to paint a more acceptable picture. But calling it what it is. We had a couple we were meeting with up in Greeley. They're no longer there. They've moved. And the Lord was gracious in allowing us to see some real exciting things happen in this couple's life. And one of the things that I had to face with this man was in a certain business dealings that he had, he was dishonest. Totally, completely dishonest. Now true, he was a rather new Christian when this happened. But it caught up with him after he had begun to study and was developing in the personal time that we were having. It caught up with him. And it became quite a thing. It was in the local newspapers. And it had pretty good-sized connotations up there. Now, I was out of town when this happened. I was in Latin America on a trip, and I got back and found that this whole thing had, you know, blown up while I was down there. So I went to see this fella. And he told me about it. He said, yeah, it's true. I did that. And I said, did you know what you were doing when you did it? He said, well, no, really. He said, the fellows that I got this particular object from implied to me that they had gotten it legitimately, honestly, and I never questioned them, and I took their word for it, and so forth and so on. So I listened, and I said, well, now, did you obtain this thing openly, or was it kind of an under-the-table deal? And he sort of flushed. And he said, I suppose maybe you could call it an under-the-table deal. I said, now wait a minute. Was it or was it not an under-the-table deal? Well, yeah, it was. I said, okay, let's go back to home plate and start all over again because we haven't even gotten to first base. Now, I said, did you know this was wrong? Down in your heart, did you know this was wrong? Were there any questions about it? Well, yeah. Yeah, there were. And we finally, after this took quite a bit of time, incidentally, I've condensed it, but we finally got to the place where he was willing to admit that he knew what he was doing, he did it deliberately, and it was wrong. That's what I mean by insisting on total honesty. And I tell these people that at the point when I sense from them a lack of this, that's how far we'll go. I do not think you can deal with someone who is being dishonest if they insist and persist in being dishonest. I don't believe you can effectively build in that person's life. It's as I said last night, if there is a sin that the individual is unwilling to recognize and deal with, that's as far as you're going to go, whether it's in your own life or in the life of someone you're trying to help. Then the third thing is openness. Not only honesty, but openness. Now what do I mean by openness? I mean this. Recently, there was a couple that had implied they wanted to have some help. They wanted to meet with us and so forth and so on. And we are looking forward to this if this is what the Lord has in mind. But I met with them. And I shared with them these very things I'm telling you right now. This was very recently. And I simply told them exactly what I've said. We must have total honesty and total openness. In other words, there can be no resentment on your part if, in the course of being honest with one another, something comes into the light that I have to deal with and that we have to begin prying on and going deep in and getting all the facts out so that we know what we're dealing with. There can be no resentment on your part if we do that. I said, that must be clearly understood. Because you cannot counsel someone effectively if you can only go so far and no further in dealing with a given situation that begins to demonstrate itself. There must be a willingness on the part of both to allow that subject to be dealt with in its entirety. And it can get pretty hairy sometimes. But if this is an agreed upon ground rule, then you can keep going. But if resentment starts to show itself, or if there is a defensive attitude on the part of the individual or the couple, there again, you draw a stalemate. You can't go any further than that, no matter how good your intentions might be. And in the matter of openness, a willingness to obey, a willingness to act on whatever it is that is finally ascertained as a result of this basic investigation. Okay, let's take a break for a minute, and let's just stand up and relax and move around a little bit. I think it'd be good if you'd walk a little bit. Just, you know, take about 3 minutes and walk around and do some push-ups if you want, or bend-overs, or deep knee bends, or anything you want. Kind of get the blood pumping. Now, the third thing is the types. I want to mention I'm going to mention two basic types of person-to-person ministry or activity, couple-to-couple, call it what you will, two different types that that we might find useful. The first, before I give you the first type, let me just say this, that in order for us to be able to effectively assist or encourage or help anyone, whether it's an individual or a couple, there must be developed, obviously you can understand this, a rapport, an understanding, a sense of confidence, if you please, in one another. And incidentally, it has to be a mutual confidence. They have to be able to sense confidence in you and vice versa. And there are two ways to develop this. But this first one primarily. And this is what we call unstructured time. Now by this, we're simply referring to occasions of various kinds, and I'll mention a few here in a moment, but occasions of various kinds where we are able to share, and there's the key word, to share with one another spiritual truth in an unstructured context. It's not a preaching thing. It's not a Bible study. It's not a prayer meeting. You just sort of talk about these things casually as you are doing other things. It works fantastically. In fact, I feel sometimes it's more important than Bible study, depending on the situation, of course. But in this unstructured situation, you can observe many things. You can observe their attitudes in a way in which you can't sitting and doing a Bible study. You can observe their basic character. If you do things with their family, if you go out on a picnic with them, or if you go to their home to have a meal or just to play games in their home, you can observe their character, the way they treat their children, the way they act with one another at home, and so forth and so on. In these unstructured times, they're extremely, extremely important. Well, obviously, one is meals. Just meals together. Whether it's at home or in a restaurant or whatever, but just going out and eating together. Sitting, talking, getting acquainted, and again, sharing. You see, here's we quoted this verse in another context, but Deuteronomy 6:7 has a very key principle here, and that is where it tells us that we should talk of these things when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. In other words, through the day, it should be the normal subject of our conversation, things that have to do with the kingdom of God, with the spiritual life. One of the things that I use, and some of you are going to think that I do a lot of this, but I don't. I'm a very moderate golf player. I enjoy it. But we go out During the summer, this summer I've gone out more than I ever have in all my life. And I suppose we go out maybe once every 2 weeks, something like this. But I always make sure I have the right man with me. And there is nothing like a golf course to talk with a guy. Not only that, but there's nothing quite like a golf game to observe his attitudes. That's right. That is right. And of course, you know, he observes yours as well. But that's part of what we said a while ago, isn't it? See, a willingness to open my life to him or to them, as the case might be. So these unstructured times, fun and games of any kind, you know, sports and so on. Matthew 12:34 sort of gives us a good principle on that, where it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the more contact you can have with them in an unstructured situation, the more you will be able to observe what is their basic commodity in their heart, because out of the abundance of that, they express themselves. And then, besides meals and fun and games, mutual involvement in projects. I find this to be extremely helpful. For example, this man that I was mentioning a few moments ago the other day was putting on a new roof on his house. They had hail damage. The insurance company covered it. He found out that if he did the job himself, he could save $200. So I thought, okay, I'll help him save $200. And so I went over and helped him put the roof on. I used to do that. In fact, I enjoy any kind of work like that. I used to do construction stuff. And so we got up there and we spent 3 days in the sun getting burned and putting the roof on and observing one another. That's right. And it hurts when you miss the tack. So we had a good time observing. That's right. Unstructured opportunities. You ladies, you could get together in quite a few ways. You know, you have a social thing coming up and you've got to work in the kitchen. Get the right person to come and help you in the kitchen. Someone that you want to start working with and helping. And observe. Use that as an opportunity. Work together in the kitchen or on any other project. One of the things I used to do with the college fellas, I'd have them over to the house twice a year to help me with the yard. Just so happened the house we moved into up in Greeley was the only one we could find that had the facilities we wanted, and it was a corner lot. And it's about the size of Yellowstone National Park. You know, it's lawn all over the place. Oh, it goes on and on. So I had two basic motives in getting them over there, you know, just basically to help me with the work. But secondly, it was delightful to observe these guys. And I would deliberately, I'd place the guy that I thought was having the most problems on the worst job. Hey, James, would you go over there in that berry patch? We have a berry patch. And weed that thing out. Well, I knew what he was going to get into. And so while I was running around doing other things, I'd keep my eye on James over there and see what he was doing, you know. You should have seen the job James did. I mean, that place looked like a front room when he got through. And he learned some lessons. And so did I. So all kinds of projects of this kind where we can observe in an unstructured manner. Then there are the structured ways. These are the times that we deliberately plan for this purpose, with this objective in mind. Now remember, here's what we're trying to accomplish in these structured times. I think of three things. First, we're trying to help these people become more adequately and properly related to Jesus Christ. This is the reason for getting together. Not to try and convince them of the effectiveness of a certain kind of Bible study or check them out on verses or this or that. Those may be means, but the end is to get them more adequately and properly related to Jesus Christ. The second thing that I think of in these structured fellowship times is to have them learn how to maintain an effective fellowship with God continually. Because the day will come when they can't depend on you. And if they haven't learned to maintain this on their own, you haven't really fulfilled your objective. And then third, to find answers for themselves. To find answers for themselves. We're trying to help them learn how to get into the Word of God, how to communicate with God in order to find answers for themselves from the Word of God. Now, here are some ways. First, let's take personal time as opposed to couple time. Personal time. And that, by that I mean the husband meeting with the husband and the wife meeting with the wife. And I personally like to use both methods in working with a couple. I think each has its strengths. And I don't think you dare go too long with the husband meeting with the husband and the wife meeting with the wife without getting the four together on specific occasions to make sure that you are communicating adequately. Because I have learned, as some of you have, that you can get a totally different picture from one than from the other on the same subject. And the only way to get the real truth is to get them together and say, okay, Joe, now you told me that so-and-so, and Mary, you said so-and-so. Now, how about this? And all of a sudden, here they stand kind of stripped. And the point is, up until now, they've been able to maintain their position because they feel, I'm as right as he is, or I'm as right as she is. But all of a sudden, here are some objective evaluators, if you please, looking on. And the facts are there. One of them, or both of them, have to make some adjustments and come to a mutual understanding. But you see, unless you have these times when you get together, and that's why we'll look at the couple thing in a moment, you can miss some of those things. On the other hand, there are certain things that can be easily and more effectively discussed in a personal situation, the husband with the husband and the wife with the wife. So both are important and, I believe, necessary. All right? One way for this personal time is Bible study and prayer. And that's fairly obvious, and I don't know that we need to discuss that to any great degree, except to say this, and I know we're aware of this, but it bears repeating. Be careful in sharing something with, in getting another individual involved in a Bible study. Be careful that you're doing more than just helping them with the techniques of learning how to do that Bible study effectively. We may concentrate so hard on how they do their ABC blank or whatever it is we're working on that we miss the whole point. Are they getting something from that study that they can apply to a practical area of their life? Is it helping them in their living, in their relationship at home with their children, on their job? You see, this is what counts. And this is how we must evaluate the effectiveness of Bible study and prayer times together. The second way, the second means of carrying on this personal time is what would be called counseling. But I would like to suggest to you that the largest part of counseling is listening. Just try and get them to start talking and listen. And listen carefully. And may I suggest something? Try to hear beyond what they're saying. Because many times they're saying one thing, but there's a deeper situation that needs to be discovered. And they'll skirt it or they'll touch on it, and it'll eventually demonstrate itself. This requires guidance of the Spirit, discernment, sensitivity, but the Lord will help you in this. As you do it, the Lord will help you. So counseling is basically listening. And as I suggested to you earlier, this can be even more important sometimes than a Bible study for this reason. If you meet with this individual and they come from home and they've just had a squabble of some kind or a misunderstanding at home, And they come to your Bible study and you sit down with them and go through this little routine that you've planned. You know good and well how much of that's going to really be penetrating. They have a mental block there. What they're thinking about is the problem. What they're thinking about is that disagreeable scene that just took place. Maybe they feel remorseful because they were guilty and they sense that and they know they should take care of it. There's something there that they would like to talk about, but because we're insisting on going on with this Bible study, they can't say much. But the Bible study is meaningless to them because this mental block is there. And it would be far more effective if we could sense the fact that they have that need and say, hey, tonight, let's put the Bible study aside. Let's just talk for a while. You got anything on your mind that you'd like to talk about? Well, no, not really. Well, yeah, there was this little thing that happened at home that, it's kind of an incidental thing, but I'll tell you about it. Maybe you can give me some ideas. See, well, all the time they're broken up inside. They're trying to be casual about it, but boy, this is meaningful to them. And as I say, sometimes it can be far more meaningful than just the routine Bible study. In counseling also, be careful to avoid these pat answers. We're guilty. All of us are guilty of pat answers. Somebody talks to us about a problem they're having, and we sort of spiel off these nice little answers. Got it all figured out. And we kind of turn them off right there. That's right. Because their attitude is, boy, must not be much of a problem if it's that easy. Or else, man, he doesn't really understand at all. Or, why doesn't he give me a chance to explain? These little pat answers, be careful of them. Examine them. In fact, try to avoid them. Another factor, get facts in this area of listening. Just keep asking questions. Just get all the facts you can. Just keep listening. Because that way you're going to help with the right problem. See, if you don't get the facts, you can start giving them all kinds of answers on the wrong issue. And it may sound great to you. And when you get all through, you may think, man, I really gave that guy the goods. And he goes away thinking, boy, he missed it. Man, he didn't even smell the problem. You just didn't take time to get the facts. So take time to get facts. Proverbs 18:17 alludes to this, not as directly as perhaps another. He who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So get the facts. Get the facts. And incidentally, when you hear these facts, try to be understanding. But listen, there is a difference between being understanding and sympathetic. A man comes to me and he tells me that he's blown his cork at home and he told his wife off for fair and left her weeping. And man, you know, he knows that he shouldn't have done it, but after all, the way she acts, and see, and I'm listening to all this, and, well, I can understand. I really can. I'm sure that I've felt like doing that sometimes, and except for the grace of God, I'd probably do it. So I can really understand. But I dare not sympathize. Because he was wrong. You see? He acted contrary to a scriptural principle. So we dare not sympathize with anything that is contrary to Scripture, even though we may be able to understand. Does that make sense? Or does it not? Is there a question on that? Okay. Be understanding, but not necessarily sympathetic. Also, be careful that you not develop a sort of student-to-pupil relationship. You know, a kind of holier-than-thou attitude. Unintentionally. You know, we think, man, I've been down the road a long way here, And here this poor fellow's having these experiences I had years and years ago. Good night, why doesn't he grow up? Well, when I stop and think of what I was like years and years ago, and somebody didn't give up on me, I'd better rethink my situation. Be careful what your attitude is like. And rather than developing the student to teacher relationship, let it be a brother to brother and sister to sister relationship. We are in the same boat. We're facing the same problems. We fight the same battles. We need the same grace of God. I'm just as weak as you are. I have the same failures as you do, and some that you don't even know about yet. Brother, let's work on this together. That's the attitude that we need in this counseling situation. So those are just some ideas on structured time with an individual. Now let's think about some ideas on structured time for a couple. Again, let's start with Bible study and prayer. But here we're doing it now as four, or three if that's necessary. Sometimes my wife is not able, because of her health, she is not able to get involved in all of the situations in which I get involved in. We try to work on as many as we can together. But there are some that it's impossible for her to be involved with, and we know that, and the people know that. But at any rate, I'm talking now about dealing with them as a couple, whether it's you and your wife or you alone. And I'm obviously referring to the man here and not to the woman. I cannot think of any time when a woman should try to deal with a couple by herself. But first, share personal studies. Let them share before one another the studies that they have been doing as individuals. This is one type of Bible study that you can carry on effectively. And in this way, you begin to encourage this type of communication. You see? You begin to encourage them to develop this area of fellowship between themselves, to share the truths that they're learning. Second, develop with them and encourage them in mutual studies. That is, studies that they do together on such subjects as husband and wife relationships from the Bible, or parent-children relationships, again, from the Bible, or the matter of communications, what the Bible has to say about that, and other related subjects. Subjects that are of importance to both of them, that they can work on mutually, that they can do together. Then, another means, these have been under Bible study and prayer, another means with couples is open discussion. And what I have done, and what we have done on more than one occasion, is get the couple together and deliberately guide the discussion around subjects that we have discussed with them as individuals. You see, prior to this, and incidentally, back when I first tell them that we have to be honest and open with one another, I also explain to them, especially to the husband, that I am going to use my wife as a resource material, and everything that she can gather from his wife is going to be available to me in dealing with him. That's an understanding we have. So when the time comes, and I have to bring any of this to his attention, he has no reason to accuse me of snooping. Because I want people to understand that if I'm going to help them in their spiritual life, I must have every available source of information possible in order to help them effectively. This makes sense. It just simply makes sense. So when we get together as four or three, when we get together with the two of them, we discuss some of the things that he and I have discussed, and I sort of bring them up casually. You know, so-and-so, Mary, the other day Joe and I were talking in our Bible study, and he mentioned that there'd been some kind of a problem about disciplining the children here at home, and I don't remember exactly what he said. I think it'd be good to kind of, you know, hear what you have to say about this. And so Joe's sitting there, you know, and he's thinking, what did I tell George? You know, did I give him the whole scoop or what?
And so Mary starts telling, see, and boy, you'd be surprised what can happen. Yeah, that's right. That way and good ways too. It can be a real traumatic experience. I don't deny that. But one caution at this point. Be careful not to become subjectively involved. See, don't take sides. You may be closer to one than to the other. But ask God to give you an objective, evaluating spirit. Weigh both sides and then draw your conclusion as much as you can on the basis of principles from the Word of God. That's why it's so important to know it. And in your conclusions, when you suggest a solution to them, let it be from the Word of God. See, this isn't what George is saying. This is what the Bible says about this situation. I could give you some examples, but our time is going to get away from us, and so I think I'll just skip those and carry on here. All right, so we've talked about open discussion. Another area with couples is the family, family affairs, and these need to be discussed. See, one of the things I find in talking with couples, and it doesn't surprise me, it's a very, very normal thing, is that there is often a difference of tactics, comprehension, understanding of disciplinary procedures. This is a rather common thing. So this needs to be discussed openly. Finances, money. This needs to be discussed. I found one couple we were working with gave his wife a certain sum of money each week. And it was rather limited. And that was it. I mean, she ran out of money on Friday. She didn't get any more. I was flabbergasted. And I said to him, now wait. Whose money is that?
Who's mine?
Oh, is that right? Well, what does the Bible say? He's made of them one new creation. There is no longer his and hers, but ours.
Ah, is that right? Well,
yeah. So anyway, finances, attitudes on other subjects. It's good to go into their home as often as you can. You go there rather than have them come where you are for several reasons. You observe their home and their children. You'd be surprised how much help you can be to them in those two areas. If the wife is not being careful in her home, in her keeping of the home, she is allowing herself to be a very probable problem area in their relationship. Because he may not say anything, but he comes home from work and he sees the house isn't made and the dishes from the lunch are still in the sink and so forth and so on. That can grate. She may need some help. She may need... Have I stopped preaching and gone meddling? Is that what's happened here? I see. I guess I can't ever expect an invitation for dinner from you now. And then the fourth basic area with couples is ministry, of course. And one of the things that I think is pretty basic is to try and get them to develop a home Bible study with another couple. Just someone that they know, friend, neighbor, and let them get involved in somebody else's life. And then observe what they do. Keep in touch. this young man that I mentioned, when we get out on the golf course, one of the things I always do is, well, how's so-and-so getting along? And if he can't give me an up-to-date report, then he's missed the boat somewhere. And he knows that, so he's usually ready with a report on how so-and-so is getting along, because these are the people he's meeting with. So check up on them. How are they doing with the people that they're spending time with? And observe the people they're spending time with as well. And then I think also, in the matter of ministry, is some kind of evangelistic get-together. They can be of various kinds. You can have a, you know, barbecue and invite in unsaved friends, or a swimming party or something. But somewhere where they are thrown in your presence with people who do not know the Lord, and you can observe how they get along, what they do, how they act around them, and so forth. Now let me wind this up with this last point, and that is the methods of communicating truth to these people. We've touched on them briefly, and this is more by way of review. First, and this is from 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11 again, Paul's statement of the things that Timothy had observed in him. So first of all is example. Now there are very few ways that are better than example. This is why, do everything you can to have these people around you as often as possible. Now I had planned for this young man to come with me from Denver after the rally up there Thursday night. Incidentally, I'll be going up there for that rally, but it will not interfere with my time here because there's another speaker that night. But it's a rally that we had set up some time ago for the region, rather for the Denver City area, a kind of an introductory thing for us in this new ministry that we'll be opening up. So I'm going up to Denver Thursday, and I had planned to bring this man back with me and have him stay here Friday, and then Saturday and Sunday I go back to Pueblo, and he was going to go with me just for the purpose of having him around. I take him with me almost anywhere I can when he's free. If I'm going off to speak at a conference somewhere, I say, hey, Ken, what are you doing Saturday night or Wednesday night? Well, nothing. Okay, we're going up to the mountains. I'm going to speak at the camp up. Great. So off we go to the mountains, or whatever it is. Now, the reason I do that is not that I'm going to have so much, you know, wonderful stuff to share with him all the time, because I'm not that effective, but because I want to give him every opportunity I can for him to observe my life. Now, that does something to me. It keeps me on my toes. I ask him to come to my house anytime he wants, and he does, at the oddest hour sometimes. And he'll walk in, you know, and we're doing all kinds of things. Sometimes we're downstairs watching television, or we're in the living room just sitting around talking, or we're doing the dishes, or doesn't make any difference. I'm delighted. I want him to observe me in every situation he can, because that's the most effective commodity I have to offer him, and that's an example. And if Jesus Christ has any reality in my life at all, then my example will be as helpful as anything I have to say. And this is scriptural. Paul used this constantly. Look at Philippians 4:9. He said, writing to the Philippian church, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Look what he said to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, starting with verse 5. For our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you. You watched us. You saw us. Now notice what happened. This is exciting. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's the kind of example Paul gave. But that's not all. That's not all. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You see the full circle. Your life is an example. They imitate your life before the Lord, and they become examples to someone else. And on goes the process. So, example. Now, it doesn't guarantee, application or even understanding, but at least it's observation. They see the reality. The second thing is teaching. Teaching. 1 Corinthians 4:17, and this can be done in many ways, but mostly, Dawson Trotman used to say, telling is not teaching, and listening is not learning. That's right. I don't know if I kept that or if I have it with me. If I do, I'm going to share it with you right now. I was cleaning out my book the other day, and I may have taken it out. But I talked with a man. Here it is. Hot dogs. Listen. This fella, this is brand new. This is recent. This man is a professional in this kind of study for educational sources of one kind and another. And he heard me use a certain statistic regarding how much we forget. And so he came up afterwards, and very graciously, he didn't correct me. He simply said, could I share with you some new findings? What he was trying to say is, man, you are really off. But I want to, you know, I'll give it to you nicely. So here it is, right straight from the horse's mouth. He said, you forget 25% of what you hear the first day. By the second day, you forget 50%. Now, this is after a long series of tests that they've carried on. By the fourth day, he didn't give me a third day statistic, by the fourth day, you have forgotten 85% of what you hear. And by the 16th day, roughly 2 weeks, you have forgotten 98% of what you heard. You see, this is one reason we encourage you to take notes. But now listen to this. This is so encouraging. Because if this is true, and I'm going to practice it, I'm going to try it. If this is true, this can change a person's life. Look, he said, if you will review a given subject of truth, one item, 6 days in a row, you will remember it will be permanently embedded 62% of that. Now that's encouraging. Because if there is something in particular that I want to remember, and I can discipline myself to review that just 6 days in a row, I'm going to hang on to better than half of it for usefulness in the future. So teaching is more than telling, and learning is more than listening. And the most effective way to teach somebody to do something is to do it with them, isn't it? A Bible study? Do it with them. Praying? Start praying with them. Let them hear you pray. They don't know how to pray, most of these people. Well, most of us don't either, but we can at least share with them what we know. I remember in Costa Rica one day, a man came to the home and I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord. And as he made his commitment, we reviewed it very carefully, and in fact, he was so eager that I actually went through the bridge with him in three different ways, on three different times, to make sure he understood. And when he finally got through the third time, he said, Don Jorge, the way they call me in Latin America, he said, really, I understand, and that's what I want to do. I was the one that was kind of mixed up here. But we knelt down. I'll never forget this fine businessman dressed in his neat suit. We knelt down by the living room couch, and I said, okay, let's pray. And he looked at me and he was petrified. He said, I've never prayed. I don't know how to pray. I said, okay, tell you what, I'll pray. And you listen and kind of get the hang of it. Only I said it in Spanish, you know. And he said, all right. So I prayed. I prayed very simply. I prayed like I would have prayed with my children when they were 6 years old. Then I stopped. And I said, okay, Don Carlos, you get the idea? Yeah, but I don't remember all the words. See, out of the Roman Catholic background, you have to repeat everything you hear, you know, memorized. I said, no, wait a minute. All you have to do is just talk to him. Just in your own words. Is that right? Yep. Tell you what, I'll give you three things that you can talk to him about, okay? Okay. Why don't you tell him thanks for what he's done? Thanks for what he's done. Okay, you got that one. Then tell him you want to confess your sins and ask him to forgive you. Mm-hmm. Okay, got that. And then third, ask him to help you live the kind of life you should. Got that? Yep, got that.
So, okay, go ahead.
Thank you for what you've done. I confess my sins. Forgive me. Help me to live the kind of life you want. That was it. But he did it. The next week he came back. No, 3 days later. Came back. We had a little Bible study. I had assigned him something, you know, and he came back and we checked it. Had a great time. Got up to leave. We had a word of prayer. Got up to go and I shook his hand. You know, in Latin America you shake hands when they get there, when they leave, and sometimes in between times. It's, you know, it's shake hands all the time. And so, shook his hand, and he just stood there. And I thought, uh-oh, I've goofed something. I forgot. What is it? Did I offer him coffee? What have I, you know, what have I done? What faux pas did I pull? And he looked at me and he said, Don Jorge, do you think we could pray tonight like we did the other night? And I thought, oh, George, you drip. Why didn't you think of that? You know? So we got down on our knees, and this time, no coaching. He talked. And it was great to listen to. But you see, that's how they learn. You do it with them. Do it with them. Then the final thing, discovery. All our teaching must be directed to helping them get to the place where they can discover truth for themselves. Otherwise, they become dependent on us. And that will never do. So constantly, we are trying to wean them away from ourselves to a place of discovering for themselves the truth of the Word and allowing the Spirit of God to deal with them on an individual basis. Develops independence on their part. It can be slow and it can be discouraging, but it's the only thing that will last. Because when they move away, or you move away, or for some reason you are no longer able to continue on this basis, if you have not done this, you haven't really brought them to a point of maturity. Two verses in closing. One, a verse that we learned, that I learned with my children when they were just tiny kids, and it's been a real blessing to me since. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Now this is why I am interested in working with people, whether they are individuals or couples. I just want to work with people. I've been involved in many other kinds of ministries, radio ministries, television ministries, and various types of things. But I can tell you with all my heart, there is nothing that I would do, nothing that could be more satisfying than working with people. It's the most demanding. It's the most discouraging. It's the most devastating. It can be the most heartbreaking, but there's nothing like it. To see that one person move on through, keep going, grow, develop, and start reaching somebody else. There's just nothing like it. And this verse says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are upright before him." You see, God is looking for people. He always has been looking for people. E.M. Bounds says God's method is men. People. And if God is people-oriented, I want to be people-oriented. Not program-oriented. Not doctrine-oriented. Not method-oriented. People-oriented. Ezekiel 22:30, "And I sought for a man among them who would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land. I sought for a man, and I found none." God has always looked for men, for people, and he's looking for people tonight. He's looking for people here who will give themselves to people. And there are people that he is looking for out in that community with which you have to do that are waiting for someone to come along and let them know that God is looking for them and then help them in their development.
Let's have a word of prayer.